Lord, as we think about Jesus risen and ascended, and as we look at this passage, would you help us to understand and give us a real sense of the Lordship of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. So if you've got page 892 open, that would be a good place to be. Now, Daniel, of course, who wrote this book, was a great servant of God in a government which didn't do God. Those in power were all out for themselves. But you recall, he remained true to his God. But he was also a visionary. Not only did he interpret dreams of others, but he had visions himself, including this one that we've just read, dating from about 550 BC. So what have we got? We've got four very strange animals, all powerful, all cruel, and all frightening. And each is a picture of an empire, of a kingdom. That's the point of each of the animals. First of all, we have a lion with the wings of an eagle, or the wings of an eagle vulture, probably better translated. There it is. And this is a picture, as nearly everybody recognizes who studied the matter, of the Babylonian Empire. Lion with an eagle's wings. Can we flip through these, Jonathan, because I'm going to take this part fairly quickly. Here, the people who've done these slides have identified it with Babylon. That's presumably Nebuchadnezzar in the top left-hand corner, who was probably the most powerful of the Babylonian emperors. And you'll recall he's referred to in Daniel, and he goes mad for a bit. And then his sanity is restored. And when he goes mad, he lives out in the wild. And he's described as having feathers like eagles and nails like the talons of a bird. And in the description that we had in that story, the vision, the wings are lifted off, the eagle's bit is removed, and he becomes more human again and has the heart of a man put in him in the vision. So we move on to the second beast. And this is a bear. And again, translations of this differ because he's a lopsided bear. He's raised up on one side. Nobody quite knows what that means. And in his mouth, it's translated as three ribs, but may well, in fact, be three fangs. So it may be huge teeth that are actually coming out, which would make sense in the context of him being told to rise and devour all the meat that you can. Not a vegan, self-evidently. Can we move on to the leopard? See, he's identified with Persia. I'll come back to that in a minute. The third one is a leopard with four heads and four wings. He again is another empire, and I'll come back to whom. Identified there, you'll see, with Greece. And then the last beast. How do they get a dragon? Did you read the passage? The beast is a beast unlike any other. Completely unlike the others. So the people here have made a guess in doing this slide. Not, I think, probably a very good guess. But the important thing to note about this beast is that it's different. It has 10 horns, and three of which are finally replaced by a little horn that grows. And it's that little horn upon which attention is focused. The 10 horns are recognized as being the rulers of the empire, and the small horn that raises itself and gets rid of the two before it is a particular ruler. And as we read that passage, you may have noticed that there, and indeed in the explanation that's given in the later part of the chapter, he's described as being the worst of the lot. He wages war against the saints. He is completely anti-God. He's completely anti-law. He's completely anti the Sabbath in particular. He's anti-God's people. And he persecutes them and wages war against them. This last power is a picture, the epitome of evil, the personification of forces opposed to God. And he's a picture of all such empires that are opposed to God. And often you see in the New Testament and elsewhere words like the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. And this is the sort of impression that's being given here. Now, here, this is identified with Rome. I have to say, I don't agree with that, but it doesn't much matter. The question is how you identify the second, third, and fourth empires, and the key to it is, in fact, who you identify the little horn to be. And certainly, until comparatively late, people thought that it referred to a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was one of the successors to Alexander the Great's empire, and part of it in particular that centered around the Middle East and Jerusalem. And he it was who not only abolished effectively the practice of Judaism, he had a pig sacrificed in the temple, and he demanded that everybody worship him. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes in his own entitlement, which means manifestation of God. And so he compelled the Jews to worship him until they rose, in fact, in rebellion against him in 167 BC or thereabouts. If that's right, then in fact, the last kingdom is Greece rather than Rome, and Rome is still to come as a yet further kingdom of which this does not yet speak. But those are the possibilities. Babylon the first, the lion with eagle's wings, then the bear is either the Medes or the Persian Empire, and then the third one, the leopard, is the Medo-Persian Empire, because the two became joined, or the Greek-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter which. People differ about that, but that's not the point. Because what this is about history. It's about human power. It's about human government. And when you read this passage, we find that it scared Daniel when he had this dream. Where is human history leading? And the answer is, as given by Daniel, not towards a peaceful world order with the coexistence of civilized nations as the plans of the United Nations would have it, or as believers in the goodness of the human heart and scientific progress maintained. This is a much more realistic picture of history, is it not? Tottering from one power-crazed empire to another. One lot of sinful potentates and politicos to another. And culminating in something that's almost beyond imagination in its opposition to God and his ways. Well, that's a pretty gruesome picture, one that is scary in its way. But that's not the whole story, is it? And that's what this dream is all about. Because there's something else in this dream that is much, much more important. It's the courtroom scene. It's a scene where there is an old, wise, and powerful figure shown who exists during, before, and after all these powers have done their worst. And he's described in that passage as the Ancient of Days. And he's enthroned. He's in charge. He has total authority, and he's totally pure, as his clothing shows. His clothing's as white as snow, the hair of his head is white like wool, his throne's flaming with fire, which is all about judgment. A river of fire is flowing, coming from before him, and thousands on thousands are seated round. And what happens? The court was seated, and the books were opened. These are the record books. These are the records of what's transpired, what's taken place. This is history, all plain before the judge, before the almighty figure, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. And the reality of the position that Daniel wants us to see is this. The boastful horn is destroyed, the last beast is destroyed, the reality is the rule of God. Behind all that goes on, behind all these powers that succeed one another, that seem so important and so unconquerable in their time, behind all, there is a sovereign God who will hold them to account. And then something else happens, doesn't it? Daniel sees a human figure. Just look at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's a human figure to be contrasted with the weird beasts that are the secular powers. He's human because he's in the image of God. He doesn't come out of the churning sea from which these wild beasts come. The sea is always a picture of chaos and disorder and wrongdoing. He comes with the clouds, and the clouds are always a picture of the presence of God in the Old Testament. And what happens? This figure approaches the Ancient of Days, the one who's been there beyond all time, and he is given authority, complete authority, honour and power over all people, all nations, all political powers for all time. Read verse 14. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. King of the ages, king of all, ruler of everything. And so Daniel's take-home message is actually very simple, isn't it? We can live in a confusing world where governments and authorities and powers and individual politicians may appear to act wholly irresponsibly and be out for themselves and not for the good of their people. They may create little or big empires. They may be wholly self-important. They may fight and devour each other. They may create chaos. They may make life difficult for God's people to live the way God wants, to be faithful to him. But there is another reality and another future to look forward to. Now, for those reading Daniel, when it was written, and indeed for many years afterwards, they would see this figure of a human, a son of man, son of Adam, literally, in the text. They'd see this as simply representing the people of God, God's people, the Jews, and the establishment of God's kingdom through them. They would triumph through it all. They would survive despite the persecution that was meted out to them, despite all these nations and empires having their go at them, despite them being absorbed, it would appear, into those empires in exile and the like. They come back. They will survive. They will be established. And that's the way they would have seen it. But what we can see from our perspective much later is something else, another reality, of which even that is just a picture. Because the Ancient of Days has given authority to a figure like a man, described as Son of Man. And we know that's the title that Jesus liked to use most often of himself, as recorded in the Gospels. So here are two examples, and you'll see immediately the reference to this passage. Jesus saying, at that time men will see the Son of Man, that's him, coming in clouds with great splendor and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his chosen people from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. So here's the picture of Jesus coming again. Picture reflecting that which we've just read in Daniel. The Son of Man coming in clouds with great splendor and glory, and gathering together his people. And then the second one I have there is Mark 14. And this is at Jesus' trial in front of the high priest. The chief priest asked Jesus, He puts him on the spot, quite contrary to all the laws of evidence at the time. He asks the accused to convict himself. The chief priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you Messiah, Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, I am." Or simply, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So there is Jesus referring these passages to himself. For the Jews, in history after Daniel's time, there was worse to come. I don't have to go into that, you know it as well as I do. The people of God, as they were, would face extreme persecution. But Jesus warns us that as Christians, in a world of different values, we should expect trouble too. Times will be hard, because we hold to a different set of values to those of the world. In loving and seeking to follow Jesus, we will not be the norm. We will be a minority. We are already hugely in this country. We're not used to that idea, perhaps, but we are. And in one sense, our values are wholly subversive to those of a material culture that we find about us. I don't need to go into that either. But the point is this. Despite the fact that times are hard, above and beyond all of that, we have the clear assurance that Jesus is Lord and will bring it all to an end with his rule and his people sharing in the benefits of it. Jesus is the means by which the rule of God is being accomplished and will be established, and we, the people of God, adopted as new sons of Abraham, sharing in his kingdom and reigning with him. I'm going to finish with another verse from Revelation. We started the service with one. But Revelation chapter 5, and you'll be conscious perhaps that the books of Daniel and Revelation have quite a lot in common. Similar pictures, similar dreams, similar strange ideas, which we find quite difficult to take on board. But in Revelation 5 verse 10, we have the elders in a throne room. A throne room where a lamb appears who's been slain. A lamb who is deemed worthy to open all the record books for the purposes of judgment. You see the echoes of Daniel. And these elders sing a song. "You," they say to the lamb, "are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." As Paul puts it in one of his letters, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Jesus is Lord, and his people share the benefits of it. That is our future. And that's what the Ascension reminds us of. Jesus is Lord. Perhaps the key phrase that distinguishes Christians from any other group of people. People who simply say, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He is the one whom I serve." Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, give us that confidence in you, the Lord of history, the one who calls all men to account, to whom we are responsible. Help us to acknowledge your Lordship, to be sure of it, to live in the light of it, and to understand that whatever problems we face, and whatever political machinations go on round about us, you are sovereign Lord, and we are your people. And so we thank you and encourage one another with these words. In Jesus' name, Amen.